We'll have to cut that out. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11.
Oh, all the way from 9 through 11.
Yeah.
Okay. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which He has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yep. All right. God's eternal purpose. And who is the administrator of that kingdom?
The Lord's New Testament churches.
The Lord's New Testament churches. Are we doing our job?
Well, I like to think we are, but I think we're failing to.
I think, what age are we in now? What age are we in? Laodicea, which means what? Laodicea. Remember, that's what it says, you are lukewarm. But what does Laodicea mean? It comes from Laos, which means people, and the Dicea, which means judgment. They will do what is right in their own eyes. That's what they're doing. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. Not what God wants, but what they think is right. They have a better idea for churches today than the Lord did back in that time. Let's go back and let's look at and see how churches have evolved. We're meeting in a house today, aren't we?
Right.
That's how early churches met. They met in houses. And they met around a meal. They did. They would come together and they would eat. That's why Baptists are so fat. Because they eat all the time. When they come together, they eat. Well, they had that. And how often did they have church?
Every day.
Almost every day. Okay? They had that. Because that was their whole deal. They would go out and they would work and do whatever jobs they had to do, working in the fields. They were manufacturers. They did whatever needed to be done. They did it. And then at nighttime, they had church. They met together. And they studied God's Word, whatever portion of God's Word they had, which we are so privileged today because we have all of the New Testament. Not only do we have all the New Testament, which is very important for us today, we have all of the Old Testament. And not only do we have that, it was written in Greek and Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We have the Hebrew Bible. Isn't that wonderful? And we have the Greek New Testament, and it is so, has been so scientifically researched that we have it just like Paul and Peter and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it down. And the churches today have become so lazy that the pastors don't even study the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. Because it's too much work. It takes too long. But if you don't look at the language, at the Bible in those languages, do you miss things?
Absolutely.
Things that you would never see otherwise. And it's good to study the Bible in English. That's fine. But we have the inspired Word. No translation is inspired. You hear that? No translation is inspired because we have either a committee or somebody's words instead of what it says in the original language. So if you go into the original languages and you look at it and you study God's Word, you can intricately look at it with a magnifying glass. And you can see what it really says. Not what somebody says it says. But that takes work, doesn't it? Brother Roger, has Greek and Hebrew enhanced your Bible study?
Many, many, many times.
Many times. All right. Now, Marilyn has it. She, when she sees somebody, she says, my husband teaches Greek and Hebrew, the Bible from Greek and Hebrew. That's the first thing she says to him. I would never say that. But that's what she tells them. And it opens up avenues to me. One time we were up at the Lone Pine Film History Museum and the curator, or whatever you want to call him, the head of the museum, is Jewish. And then he has a lot of Jewish people working for him, and there was a Jewish girl there working for him. And Marilyn started talking to her about the Bible, and she said, how much difference is the Hebrew than the translations? And I said, a lot sometimes. And so I just told her about the word Tanin, the dragon, instead of the snake, Nahash, that the rods turned into. And she said, wow, the rabbis didn't tell me that. And I went into a few other little things. She was just there for a while, on 2 or 3 hours we talked about the Bible. About the Bible. An avenue of talk about the Bible. It's something very important. The Bible is very important. That is our full, complete rule of faith and practice, isn't it? We have to watch out for traditions, don't we? We look down through the ages, we look at traditions through the time. Traditions sometimes are right out of hell. A lot of our traditions are not Bible. Period. They're not Bible. Now, what kind of a question, Carol, would you have a question about God's eternal purpose? Do you have anything that we've studied up to page 146? Have you got a question on anything? Brother Roger? Marilyn, I know you've got 100. You will ask me later, won't you? You know, the Bible does say if your wives want to, if the women want to ask anything, ask, let her ask them at home. But you know what? At home is in the church. In all reality, we have a church, Highline Missionary Baptist. It's a church. It's in a home, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's in a home. Brother Ray.
My question is, you know, I guess it's not part of eternal purpose. Because, you know, I've learned, and I just wanted to make sure I understand that when the Lord resurrected from the dead, he said, all authority has been given unto me, all, unlimited authority.
Yes, exousia.
Okay, so when that took place, the way I've been trying to explain it, that he regained everything that Adam forfeited. Is that correct to make a statement like that? I mean, when Adam,
he is in the process of regaining everything. Now, who's the God of this age right now, since that time?
Satan.
Okay, so did he get that yet? He's in the process of doing that.
So what did he regain?
He laid aside his deity. His deity, what we call not his deity. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside all his omnipotence and omnipresence and everything. He laid it aside to become man. Jehovah means he who shall become. He did that. Now, when he rose from the dead, glorified, he's no longer the meek and lowly Jesus during his ministry. Now we have Adonai HaAnim. Revelation, the 19th chapter, where we're going to go to in just a little bit. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have completely controlled everything and took everything under his power and kicked Satan out and done all of that during his ministry. But that wasn't according to God's eternal purpose nor his unpreventable progress. Because if he'd have done that right then, would you be saved?
No.
Not until his death on the cross and resurrection. Now, the death on the cross and the resurrection, Jesus Christ, after that period of time, has powers. All of the powers that he laid aside. Who did all of the miracles in Jesus' life? Did Jesus do it or some other force?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit did it through him. That's why he said at that moment, they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and that was the unpardonable sin at that moment.
Right.
Now, the unpardonable sin today is rejecting the wooing of the Holy Spirit, which you're actually, in some ways, blaspheming him when you reject him. I was talking yesterday, and I'll repeat this again Sunday morning. We were talking in the book of Romans. We were talking about God's eternal purpose and how the person of God, getting to know God. And I talked about the circle horses, remember? You could take an old wild Mustang, anything, and go out and gather up cattle. But when you got to camp, you better get on a different horse.
Right.
You better get on a good horse that can cut and hold a cow when you rope them. That's the groundwork. That's where life and death begins.
I did some research on that this morning.
Yeah. That's where life and death begins right there. That's when you got to have a good horse. And very seldom is a horse that they ride as a circle horse the horse that they cut with. I had one called Red Ears. He would bow both. I remember I was up by Granite Station gathering up cattle one time with my friend Sam, and we were just absolutely wore out. Totally wore out. The horses were tired because some of these cows were wild, man. I mean, hiding in the brush. And I mean, this is rocky country. You've been up, I took you up there to Granite Station when you went by that place up there. There's rocks. Rocks. Lots of granite rocks. I was riding old Red Ears. Red Ears was something else. He was quite a cow horse. Anyway, I got him up in Tehachapi from my brother. I gave him $150 for him. My brother owned him, but he was wild. He just run all over Tehachapi. And he'd buck everybody off that got on him. Well, I bought the horse from him. He looked as skinny as a greyhound, didn't he, Marilyn? He didn't have enough to eat. I fattened him up. Boy, he got fattened up. But when I get on that horse, he'd stick his head between his legs and run backwards. I'd scare a kid to death. That horse could run like the wind. And he'd run backwards. And I just whip him over and under and got him straightened out and got the old boy going. And then he didn't want to be ridden. But boy, when I came home, that horse was after me. I let him run around my yard like a yard dog. He was the best guard horse that I ever had. He'd run everybody off of there except for me. And he wanted me to go get in that trailer. Wanting to go riding. He wanted to go. When I took him cowboy, and he loved that cowboy because he loved to chase cows. I had cut cattle with him for a year or so before he ever saw the first cow. I didn't pay no attention. He was just reining him, and he was just oblivious to the cows. And all of a sudden one day, I saw his ears go back, and his mouth and his nostrils flared like that, and those old black eyes. He looked like some demon after them cows. Well, we had a cow cut back on us up there, up at Granite Station. And she ran back in the brush, and I took old Red Ears, and I put him in there, and he went on. He saw that cow I wanted, and he cut her out, boy. And on her tail he was, and she took off over a rock-faced mountain. And I'm on this horse. And he took off down that rock-faced mountain after that cow. His feet were going like egg beaters. Sparks flying all over the place. And I'm trying to set in the middle of him, and he's chasing that cow, and he gets her down there. After that, Sam said, I wondered, when I looked up there, she said, couldn't see very far, but when she looked up there, she said, I'd wondered who was on a fresh horse. We were out there on these circle horses, and here you're on a fresh horse. And I looked over, and I said, that's Jim. And then you went down the face of that mountain, Rock Mountain. I said, oh, boy, he's dead. That horse was just going like that with his feet, sparks of flying every place else. He never took his eyes off that cow. And he put her right down in that herd, and boy, and he bit her. She didn't turn around anymore. But I could use him as a circle horse, and then when he was a cutting horse, he'd just sit and watch those cows back and forth. You could rope off him, do whatever you want. That horse, you could do anything with him. He's a broke horse, what I said. Most horses I end up were broke. They could swim a river or do anything else. Old Red Ears, when he wanted to go in the river, he wanted to lay down and roll in that river. And I put Jimmy on him one time, we crossed the Kern River, and I said, Jimmy, don't you let him roll down that saddle. And Sam had built this brand-new Wild Rose saddle. I said, Jimmy, hold his head up and don't even let him lay down and roll on you in that river. Well, her saddle got wet. He rolled. It's the only thing you couldn't break if you wanted to roll in that water and take a bath. Well, we gather up God's people. I wouldn't call them God's people. We gather them up. And so many times churches try to do the work of the Holy Spirit and discipline and everything else. Only God can cut those people out that are His and put them in the right place. And He deals with their hearts in the right way. We can't do that. Nothing we can say is going to make somebody get saved. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. He does the final touches. Because only He can do it. Only He can do that. We can gather them up. We can get them in the church. But only He can do the convicting and saving and the conviction of the Holy Spirit when they're doing wrong. Brother Ray.
Okay, now, that's pretty clear to me now. Okay. So the only thing we have is to instruct. That's all we can do.
That's all. Teach.
Or teach or instruct.
Teach. Make disciples.
Them.
Yeah.
But God does the cutting.
Yes.
All we do is instruct and give them the doctrine.
Sometimes if we try to interfere with God too much, we get the wrong people in there, don't we? We get lost people in church. There's a lot of people that are religious. And you can get a lot of lost religious people in church because they'd like to go there, especially today.
Right.
We make the churches so user-friendly that lost people come and they stay that way. They may come down and make a profession of faith or do whatever, but does their life change? Do they really believe in God? I've had people in that church, Valley Baptist Church there, that didn't believe in God. But they were church members. But they didn't even really believe in the Bible. That Jesus really came and died on the cross of Calvary. Oh, well, you know, is that really true? Is that really true? I've seen pastors that way. They get up and preach. They get up and preach a psychological message. But they don't believe the Bible.
Yes. You mentioned that word psychological.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that guy, Billy Graham?
Yes.
Well, he said he was failing. He couldn't figure out why. So he went back to Bible College to learn more about theology.
Yes.
But that was his problem. That's all he had was just theology.
Yeah.
And it wasn't really working for him.
No.
So there was something missing. It kind of struck me funny because I didn't understand that.
Salvation is missing.
Right, right.
But if you get out and preachers can preach. If you're a Lutheran, they have a program that you go by. If you're a Catholic, you go by the program. And I mean, they don't.
Right.
It's a very minimal preaching at all. Minimal. If you get preaching too much, you might get saved. The preacher might get saved. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that preachers and Lutheran preachers aren't saved. Many of them are saved. Many of them are not. According to what grade of Lutheran they are, what denomination Lutheran, and the same thing with the Anglicans. I knew a real wonderful Anglican woman one time. She's Anglican. That woman knew the Lord. She went to that Anglican church and everything, but she knew the Lord. She had one of her friends. I mean, all of them are baptized as babies, aren't they? But then when they come to the age of confession, then they have to go to catechism and they have to learn before they can take their first communion and all this stuff in Catholicism. When she took her catechism, she got saved. She accepted Christ in her life. And some of her friends did not. They just went along with it. He said, don't you believe? Most of them, many of them, don't believe. I know of a young man that went into the ministry because he thought it was going to be an easy way to make a living. He went to the Southern Baptist School and everything else, and when he got in there, he realized that preaching was not an easy job. Wasn't an easy job, so he quit it. That was it. He was looking for a way to live off of society. I'm going to tell you something. Preaching is one of the hardest jobs in the world. It's one of the hardest jobs in the world. I remember when I surrendered to priest, surrendered to preach, that I was really in bad shape. And I thought God had broke me down and took all of my strength away from me to where I couldn't do anything else. Because all I was doing is sitting in a chair, that chair right there, studying sometimes 20 hours a day, studying the Bible in that chair. I couldn't get up doing anything. I couldn't drive for almost 2 years. I was paralyzed. Finally went down. I got a ride down to the seminary and bought all her books up and everything during this period of time. And I studied everything down there. But then I started seeing real pastors. The pastor that I got acquainted with, he didn't pastor. Wasn't pastoring church. He just was there. Show up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. That's all. He just showed up, you know. And it was just an open forum thing, and that was all it was. It wasn't any preparation or anything at all. Then I found out pastors really worked. They worked hard. A lot of them built churches. A lot of them had most of them had jobs besides that, out working and preaching, spending 40 to 50 to 60 hours a week pastoring plus 40 hours a week working. And it was a lot of work. My ideas of what a pastor was, because I had been, this guy was just going to church. Just going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That wasn't it. That wasn't pastoring. Pastoring is dealing with your people with all of their problems, studying and getting messages that will prompt them to study the Word of God more and to give themselves to the Lord in a more perfect way and become fit vessels. That's a lot of work. A lot more work. That answers your question just a little bit. All right, anything else? Let's go in here on page 146. It's talking about that we are the living, that we are the temple of the living God. Now, the temple of the living God is what? The temple of the living God today is what? It is the church. It is the church when the church is gathered together. That's the temple of the living God. Now, people use, where two or three gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. Brother Ray, what is that? In my name. Okay, is that a church? To gather together as a church, it's not just two or three people being gathered together out there someplace and agreeing on anything. And they use this out of context. He says, where two or three together in my authority, which is the administration of God's churches in the world today. And can a church be as little as two or three? Sure. Okay. And we find out, how many people did there have to be to have a synagogue, Brother Roger? 10 people. That's when they were out in some foreign land. They could have as little as 10 people. They had to be adults, what they considered adults, males, to have a synagogue. But Jesus says, I will draw. And that wasn't of God, by the way. That was their ideas. That wasn't God's ideas. God's idea was the temple, wasn't it? The temple. And the mission on the Talmud is not God's idea, is it? Jesus condemned the mission on the Talmud, the traditions of the fathers. Okay? He condemned that. Where there are two or three gathered together in my name. He cut it down to where sometimes in an area only two or three people will make up a church. Only two or three. You've seen that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you see that, huh? That happens. And is it scriptural? Yes. Okay. Now it says here in the first, in the second paragraph, actually, it is true that in a limited sense, the body of a Christian is the temple of God. Yes, because why? The Holy Spirit indwells in you as the what? Not the comforter, but as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a comforter are two different works of the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
when you're born again, when you repent of your sins and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul, you are indwelled by the Spirit of God and it becomes part of your person. In that triune nature, now you have Spirit God messing with you. That's right, doesn't he?
Yes.
Doesn't he mess with you and your, all your business and everything? Yes, he does.
Yeah.
Before, you didn't have it. We might have a conscience to some extent, but the Holy Spirit is the greatest conscience you ever had.
Right.
Did you ever have a bad conscience to some of the things you did, Brother Ray, when you were out messing around the world? You felt bad about it. When you went at home, you couldn't sleep well because you worried if this is going to follow you now, this is going to follow you now, this is going to follow you now. And that was just in the physical world, wasn't it? But when you got saved, when you did something wrong, what happens in your life?
It was different.
The Holy Spirit is in there just convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And here you are, a child of God, and I'm doing this, saying these things, doing these things, and all of this, and I feel horrible.
Well, you're a big disappointment.
Yeah. Because we're supposed to be like Christ. God is working. And I said Sunday morning, I said, God, how does God teach you to follow Him?
Mm-hmm.
By your sins. Because then you know that God is always with you when you sin. Does God always whip you every time you sin?
Well,
sometimes it makes you worry.
Yeah, he'll get your attention, I'll tell you.
Yeah. It's always, it's you know that you're doing wrong. And you're expecting this blow. Sometimes you don't get the blow. but you know that he's always there. Did God not see that sin? He saw all those sins. And you saw them, and you know it in your heart, and he reminds you in your heart. As you overcome, then you see God is always there, and you have confidence. I've known people in my life that believed in this Arminian theology that they didn't believe that they were saved forever. And at one time in my life, I believed that stuff, and I had no confidence at all. But as you grow in grace, and you sin, and you see God uphold you and never forsake you, and all things, all of these terrible things, Romans 8 and 28, for God is able to cause all things to work together for the good of them that are the called. Everything that you has happened in your life, God is able to use it for your building up. Good and bad. Good and bad. Good and bad. We see that. And then you have confidence. When you go, you fall, and God picks you up, and you fall, and God picks you up, and you fall, and God picks you up. You have confidence. Not only do you have confidence, but you begin to see how much God loves you. Mm-hmm. Because if that was your child, maybe you might get real upset, huh? But God is patient. He's long-suffering, and he loves us. If you are one of the loved, if God loves you, remember, God doesn't love everybody.
Right.
God does not love everybody. He loves his own. You're an enemy of God until you come to Christ. You're an enemy of God.
When I first got it, he says, you know, that he said he loved his children.
Yeah.
That are walking in truth.
Yes.
That was the key thing.
Yes. He loves his children that are walking in truth. He loves them. He loves them. Even when you're doing wrong, he still loves you, and he will correct you back in line.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're his. He doesn't whip the devil's children. One of the best ways you can tell when you start dealing with people and you start counseling people like husbands and wives in a marriage. A lot of times, the wife is saved and the husband isn't. Women are pretty spiritual a lot of times. Women will go to church and their husbands never come to church. But all of a sudden, sometimes, a husband will come to church and he will start lording his power over the woman. Because he's supposed to be the leader in the home. Sometimes they do that without ever getting saved themselves. And then they only use the Word of God and only use God's authority. And yet, I've seen them do terrible things and God is not there. And then guess what happens? You get pretty evident that that man never knew the Lord or that woman never knew the Lord.
Right.
It can be either way. Not both in a family are saved. Had one woman tell me one time, she said, I'd hate to think that the man I've been living with the last 10 or 15 years was not saved. Because he said he was. And I said, what are the fruits? Do you see any? Ooh, the Mia. Nothing. Nothing. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? To be living in marriage with somebody that's lost. And I know the Bible says, don't become unequally yoked. And being marriage is not what it's talking about there, is it?
No.
That's don't work with unbelievers. That's what it says. Now, that's really, we don't practice that today, do we? It'd be really hard to practice that today, wouldn't it? Unless you had your own job and then you could, your own business, and you could hire who you wanted to. Maybe with all these equal opportunity laws and things out here, I'm not sure you could even do that.
It's hard.
Very hard. Very pressing to do what the Bible says there. But if we're not supposed to work with unbelievers, are we supposed to marry them? No. Not even supposed to mess with them. Girls will go out and get a guy, or guys will go out and get a girl and think they're going to get them converted. And they have what we call a girlfriend-boyfriend religion. And then when they get married, then they will wander back out there, and then they're stuck with a lost person in their life. They only please you for a little while. It is true, and in a limited sense, the body of Christian is the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6:19, because the indwelling Spirit, which every believer has, in a larger sense, the church is called the temple of God. The temple and the dwelling place of God. The church received the Spirit as Christ's vice agent on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. An example of the church as the temple of God is found in Paul's Ephesian letter, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple, not own, unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, or built together, for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21, 22. From the teaching found in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, it is seen that one necessity for bridesmaid is found in the church's one membership. The church of one's membership. The church must be separate from all other heretical organizations and alliances. And sometimes some of those churches, I have seen missionary Baptist churches become nothing but a cult. Have you? They'll become cults, not churches. They're trying to cut and do all kinds of stuff, and sometimes lost people get involved in those churches, don't they? And they cause the most trouble. Those are the ones going to cause trouble. Brother Madden used to say, if all the pimps and whores and gamblers and liars and cheats and thieves would get saved before they joined the Lord churches, the churches would be in a lot better shape. But we have those people in churches, don't we? And when they get in there, they really... Legalism is a curse, isn't it? Legalism is a curse. You will never learn the grace of God through legalism. Never learn the grace of God. You learn about the grace of God when you sin and God picks you up and you do this. And not that you want to do this again. It gets to the time when you fall down a couple times and says, none of that. Boy, I don't want none of that. You just put it out of your mind. Paul said in Revelation 2, or not Paul, but John in Revelation 2, 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except that you repent. I had a little bit of Greek in that thing, as you might understand there. The church must also love God, his truth, and lost souls. Some churches don't care whether they make a convert or not. Is that right? They're just guarding the truth only. They don't care whether they make a convert. Making converts is the thing. Making disciples is the thing. That's the work of the church, isn't it? It's not go ye therefore, it's make disciples. What do you do with those disciples? You dip them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to guard with their lives all things I have committed unto you. And lo, I'll be with you until the end of this age. The church must also love God, his truth, and lost souls as she retains her brideship. She cannot just be formally and institutionally and scripturally a ecclesia, a church. What the individual does as an individual in church relationship will determine personal brideship. If there is no relationship to a New Testament church membership, then how can there be a bridal relationship regardless of how much you do? You've got to strive legally. You got to strive legally. You got to work legally. Is that what it says? That's what Paul said. Okay, Revelation, the 19th chapter. Let's look at that now for a minute. Revelation, the 19th chapter. It's a very beautiful chapter in the book of the Bible. Zechariah 14 talks the battle of Armageddon. And then we see in verse, let's go back to verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, many people, and the voice of mighty thunderings. Brother Roger, when the Jews heard it thunder, what did they think? That God was speaking. Saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Look at that. The Lord God omnipotent. What is the word in Hebrew for that? Huh? El Shaddai. The Lord God omnipotent, he reigns. This is when Jesus takes all of that, brother. You asked me earlier, what part of it do we have right now? He's ruling and reigning through his church. His kingdom in the world today is in his churches. And I'm not talking about that hyper-Calvinistic type of idea that the kingdom is only in the hearts. The kingdom of Israel is going to reign for 1,000 years. Israel is still in the world today. If it wasn't for the promises of God, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, Israel would not even exist in the world today. Period. Would it? Too many odds against them. A lot of people try to say, well, there's no pure Jews out there. No pure Jews. Well, there probably aren't any pure Jews because they've intermingled, but I guarantee you their heads. And a Jew counts as a Jew. You're counted as a Jew if what? You have a Jewish mother. Because there's where the Messiah would come, wouldn't it? Even though they do that, they don't want their... Why they're even doing that? But this is from the woman. The other Jews came all the way down to the edge. A lot of heresy with them too, huh? A lot of heresy and a lot of witchcraft and spookyism. And the Mishnah and the Talmud comes right with it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Verse number 7. Let us be rejoice. And exalt, and may we give glory to him, because has come the bride, the gamos, the bride of the Lamb, and the wife and the woman of him, the woman that belongs to him, she has made herself ready. Is that talking about salvation? Nothing about salvation there at all. Salvation is the initial thing we must do. There aren't going to be any lost people in the bride, are there? Does God love lost people? Only in that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. He does not love lost people. They're enemies with him. But it says God's Son died for them while they were yet enemies of God. That's what we call the unlimited atonement. I don't believe in a limited atonement. That unlimited atonement covers all of them. Would God be just if he didn't die for all and provide salvation for all men and call all men to himself? He calls them all, but not all of them come. We gather them up. We're that circle of horses that the Lord cuts out his. The Lord cuts out his. And what does he do with them in Ephesians? He earmarks them and he brands them forevermore, and they're his. They're his. When a cow is branded, when a horse is branded, it belongs to the owner, and we are God's when he brands us and marks us. Nobody else can touch us. A lot of men have died and been hung because they had a brand on a horse that didn't belong to them in history. The wife, she has made herself ready. And it's given her that she might be clothed in white, for the linen is white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Blessed, and it says, and he says unto him, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to be happy. They're guests at the wedding, aren't they? So not everybody that's saved is going to be in the bride, are they? There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be happy there because they're saved. But they're not part of the bride, and I may be one of them. I don't know. You may be one of them. Whatever place that God puts you in heaven, you're going to be there. But that bride is in a special relationship with him forever, isn't she? She has made herself ready. God does not mix works with grace when it comes to your salvation, does he? But what you do after salvation, after you've been saved, is important. Well, it's beautiful, that whole chapter is. We won't go all to all of it. The righteousness referred to here is plural, righteousness. A plural number, and does not mean the imputed righteousness of Christ, which every believer has. This refers to the many acts of believers. Evidently, faithfulness enters into this requirement for being the bride. It is very important to know what the bride is in the Bible. You will never hear this message in most Baptist churches because they don't know what it's even talking about. You'll never hear this message in a Lutheran church nor in a Catholic church. You'll never hear this in a Methodist church. You'll hear this in true churches, and that's all. And I'm not saying they're super, but I'm going to tell you something. Acts, the second chapter. The Holy Spirit came upon the church and comforted the church, and it comforted in and it led the church into all truth. And they didn't have the Bible yet, did they? They received the Word of God. And I believe in security of the believer because Paul taught that. I believe in what the bride, what the Bible says about the bride because that's what's taught in the whole New Testament and even in the Old Testament. Righteous acts such as baptism, giving to the cause of Christ through His church, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, both in moral practices and religious alliances with false teachers, are all to be considered within the realm of this brideship. This would be very eccentric in the world today. Some have rejected or objected to Ephesians 5, quote, it does not speak to of a local church. For proof, they cite verse 25. It is true that Christ gave Himself for all men, did He not? But the church is a twice-blooded entity. Saved and that special bride, Christ, that He died for too. But it is also true that in a special sense, He gave Himself for His church. An illustration of this might be given in the soldier who leaves home, joins the army, is sent to a foreign land to fight, an enemy who threatens to overrun his homeland. The soldier dies. Now, he died for his country in general sense, for all men of the country. But in a special sense, his death was for his loved ones in his own home. Indians fought wars like that always. They protected their fighting was they were protecting their family, their tribe, the patria. They were fighting for the family. That all the redeemed are not in the bride of Christ is evident from the language in Revelation 21. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And that, where is it talking about? In the New Jerusalem. Into the city of God. Note the nations of them which are saved walk in the light of the city, which is either the bride or the bride's abode. Now, I want to tell you something. Nobody from earth in their physical bodies goes up into New Jerusalem. It's never been going to be contaminated. People from New Jerusalem will go down to the earth, and they will commingle with people on the earth. But nobody in their physical bodies are going to go back to heaven, up into that New Jerusalem. They can come into the Jerusalem on the earth, and they will worship God in all of those cities. And this here is always also after what? After the marriage of the bride. The bride is already, they don't have a chance to be part of the bride. And so many people, even in some missionary Baptist ranks, and I use that term loosely, because there's a lot of old Southern Baptists in places that are really true churches. Because they were all called missionary Baptists. Why would people call missionary Baptists? Why is that term used? Because they believed that they could send out missionaries and people could be saved. The hardshell Baptists or the primitive Baptists did not send missionaries. So missionary Baptists call themselves missionary Baptists because they believe that all men can be saved. The primitive Baptist churches, the primitive Baptists, or what we call the hardshell Baptists, do not send missionaries out. They only preach to the elect only. To the elect only. Missionary Baptists believe in... Some of them believe. It's very, very popular to be hyper-Calvinist today. Supralapsary is very popular in many circles. Mm-hmm. The word term missionary Baptist meant that you were not a hard shell or a hyper-Calvinist. Right. You were not a super-lapsarian. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it in Revelation 21:26. And the kings of the earth are not in the bride, since they bring glory and honor into it. It is true that the gates of the city are not shut and all the saved are permitted to come into the city, but there is a difference between being allowed to come and go and living there. Now, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem down below, which New Jerusalem was above. Now, keep the difference. They come in and out of Jerusalem on the earth, where many people believe that the resurrected David is on the throne. And Christ comes down and brings his bride with him, we know, in times. But they don't go up to that city foursquare. Okay? I want you to keep that in your mind. Now, the writer here doesn't make that difference.
Right.
But we need to make that difference in our mind because we know that.
He's making that a heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah. New Jerusalem is in heaven, right, above the earth. We're talking about Jerusalem upon the earth, that city on the earth. Okay? Keep that in mind. There's the difference being allowed to come and go and living there, and evidently the bride will, again, this will be but a fulfillment, Ephesians 3:21. Brother Ray, would you read Ephesians 3:21 for me? Come up here and read that real quick. Ephesians 3:21. We're talking a lot about privileged, church privilege today. Okay, brother?
Ephesians 3:21. It says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
All right. And it means forever and ever. What is forever and ever?
For eternity.
For all eternity. Is how long is the church going to be his bride? For all eternity. Now, many, even missionary Baptists, believe that after the 1,000 years reign is over with, that everybody becomes part of the bride, that everybody's educated, now they've repented of all their false deeds and everything, they become part of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's their opinion.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That's what we call an interpretation. I believe that the bride is the bride forever. And when you're in bride, you're in the bride. And I believe there'll be separate and different entities in eternity that take place even during the millennium and afterwards. Because God makes a difference. Ephesians 3:21, that's written before the rapture, before the brideship takes place, but it tells us something that's far-reaching, doesn't it, in eternity future.
Amen.
Some that thought that there would be unhappiness in heaven, if this reasoning is true. Now, I have a set of tapes on brideships. Not tapes. I don't have tapes. I don't even have CDs of it. I took it off in digital matter and put it on my website because some people will call and want me to give them a CD of this, and it's not possible. But I have a set of brideship tapes on the bride of Christ. And that specifically you hear different speakers that are very famous speakers among ABA Baptist churches, American Baptist Association churches. And you'll see this. And there are real true New Testament churches outside of ABA churches. I'm telling you that right now. But these churches came together and you will hear them, those speakers, talking about, well, I believe that the bride is very important in the millennial reign and everything, but in the end of that, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. And they say that this is not a test of fellowship, or the exchange letters, if they do that. And they've made that statement many, many times. And I don't believe it's a test of fellowship, but I think it's a test of scripturality of what you believe. It's very important what you believe. They're getting along. We get too much argument as it is, but let's just preach the truth. Let's preach it. I believe the bride is eternal. There are some people among missionary Baptists, among ABA churches, that don't believe that. Northern Baptists don't even know what it is. Many Southern Baptists don't know what it is. Many missionary Baptists don't know what it is. Some have thought there would be unhappiness in heaven if this reasoning is true. The very opposite is true. Not even those who bring their glory and honor into the city will be unhappy about it, but rather will be happy to give Christ, who redeemed them, proper honor and glory as He has desired in the all time. If you get to heaven, you're going to be happy, I think. Do you? You're not in file 13. You're not an enemy of God. Let's go on just a little bit and finish this page. An illustration is found in the case of Ruth and Naomi, as recorded in the book of Ruth. When Naomi went back to her homeland in Bethlehem, in Judah, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, went with her. Ruth the what? The Moabitess. Moabite means what? Water from the father. Incest. That's what Moab means. Ammon. People of my people. I'm a inbred. You know, like Oildale over there. You know what I'm talking about? Went back to her homeland, Bethlehem. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, went with her, and they had both lost their husbands in death. In that homeland, Ruth gleaned in the field of Boaz and gained his attention. As it turned out, he was a kinsman of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, and Mahlon, a husband of Ruth. According to the law, a kinsman could buy back an inheritance that was lost. And in this case here, Boaz brought back the inheritance for both women, Ruth 4, 9, and 10. Have you listened to those sermons that I did, the parables of Ruth?
Yes.
I'm trying to teach these things.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get everything out that I can do. Sometimes when I'm not pressed with the congregation, I can just get up and preach and just get a lot more done. But in doing so, he purchased Ruth to be his wife. Naomi did not become his wife. He chose Ruth. Naomi had her inheritance, but was not his wife. Naomi came into the home of Boaz and Ruth and was happy, even though that she was not his wife. It was Ruth's home, but with Naomi's privilege, and both were happy. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, every man. Every man who has ever trusted Him for salvation has been saved and will be in the eternal ages among the redeemed of all ages. Every man in his church age who has been saved has had opportunity to identify himself with the New Testament church upon public profession of faith and baptism. If he does not avail himself to that privilege, it will not affect his salvation, but will affect his rewards. We must strive lawfully. In a special sense, gave himself for his church that he might have eternal bride or wife. Not all are in the church, not all are in the bride. There is a good reason to believe that not everyone whose name is in the church roll will be in the glorified bride, and we know that for sure. The bride has made herself ready. That's middle voice, Revelation 19:7. This suggests that our minds, that there are many, many who have their names on Baptist church rolls, but who are not faithful to attend, who subordinate the church to the whims of pleasure, putting lodges and world affairs before the church, who are untrue in the faith, to the faith, and who are caring nothing for the church. Shall such be in the glorified, perfected bride? Surely not. They say that makes the service parables meaningless. Some questions dissolve when the bride, composed of only the faithful of the church, is accepted. We'll quit there for start again on page 150 next week, and we should have our homeschoolers here. You have any questions on any of this? I know this is some deep stuff.
Starting page what?
Huh? We'll start on page 150. We started on page 146. 146 to 150. Page 46 to 50. Do you have any questions? Well, God bless you with His Word. If you're out there in the twilight zone someplace way yonder, I pray that you'll take this message. If you're lost, that you'll be saved. If you're saved, that you'll serve God in one of His New Testament churches, because it's very important to do that.
Amen.
Brother Roger, would you dismiss us in prayer today?
Thank you. Thank you, God. guide us and direct us as we lean here in all of our